You came back. Hey, good on you. Well done, thank you. Shall I move this thing out of the way? Because I'm wired up anyway. There we go, let's put this. Is this all right if I stick that there? You want to point it down? We okay? Lovely, okay, awesome. So, grab hold of your sheets, would you? And can you remember the little challenge I had for you? What we want to try and achieve is not just think big and make and declare good intentions. Listen, this isn't a New Year's resolution weekend. This is try to get a sense of the direction and the place where you guys are at as a church together in terms of growing together in grace and love under Christ, and then figuring out how to move forward on the next, there we go, on the next little step. So how do, so some of you guys in the room, the idea of sort of being a little bit more up close and personal is quite frankly terrifying. And do you know what? That's okay. That's fine. Some of you are natural, gregarious, outgoing extroverts. You just want to let it all out there. That's really quite scary to some people. And that's okay. That's okay. But wherever you are in terms of having a growing depth of relationship with people in which you can grow together, sharing the truth of Christ. Can I tell you, that's what that Bible verse means in Ephesians chapter 4. You know, it says, speaking the truth in love. There are some of you here who are just like, they just need some love. I suppose I better add some truth into that as well. And some of them are like, they really need some truth, and I'm going to find some love somewhere, but I tell you, they're getting truth in love, both barrels. What does it mean to speak the truth in love and so grow up into Christ? To speak the truth isn't just your ideas. The truth is the truth. Speak the wonderful realities of the gospel revelation, of all of who Christ is, what he has done for us, the love of God, where we have come from and where we are headed, is to speak that into one another's lives in a way that connects with where we're at. So we're going to try and figure out how we do that. But I've got a couple of little preliminary comments that you need to make. So if you have a little look down at your sheet there, please, for the type A people who are like, right, I can tell you what, this community ain't going to be the same again because I'm here now. Can I tell you, you are not the savior. Now, for some of you, that's like, phew, I'm so glad that's the case because I don't have it within me. Yeah, that's absolutely right. But there is only one savior and his name is Jesus Christ. But that's not to say that he will not use you to build one another up. He has located you in this church. I mean, look around. You're a funny looking lot, aren't you? I mean, seriously, I find that in our church. Lord, why have you brought them to our church? You know, they're not naturally the people who I would connect with. Some of them I really struggle to like. You've told me to love and lay my life down for them, to be involved, that this is under your providential hand. And you tend to find that the people that you quite often find the most difficult or are most demanding and the most high maintenance, quite often are the people that you need in your life the most. Because we are not the savior. We are in the process of growing and being saved. And one of the ways in which he does that is encourages us to move towards other people. Not as savior, but as brother, sister, friend. If you go and have a look in the book of 1 Thessalonians, you'll find the word brothers again and again and again and again. He calls them brothers. You're doing this, let's do it more and more. Brothers, you're doing this, let's do it more and more. This familial kind of love that comes together. So we're not the savior is the first thing to say. The second thing to say is change is a process and not an event. I've said this already, but I don't think I can say it enough times, because we do tend to fall in love with the myth that if I just find the right power principle, if I just get the right step on the ladder, if I just had the right level of support, then everything would be fixed and I would be okay, or everything in them would be fixed and they'd be more manageable. But the reality is that change takes a lifetime. It's one of the tough things about being a parent, isn't it? One of the days, one of your kids comes home miserable from school because they've got into a fracas with one of their mates and they're freaking out. And in that moment, you're like, quick, we've got to fix this. And you're already planning to change church, change school, move to another country. And because you just, oh, this thing is just so present and dominant in that moment. And yet you find out over time, stuff is getting worked out. And you grow and they become more buoyant, or they learn to walk with sorrow and disappointment, or be a little bit more guarded with who they trust, or keep their flapping mouths from going off silly because not everybody talks and shares and relates the way that you do in the home, and that kind of thing. And it happens over a period of time. And it's exactly the same in terms of the way we grow as believers. There are very few occasions where we have a big jump forward in growth and understanding. And in those moments, it tends to be at a point of real trial and difficulty. Those are the moments when you tend to go. Well, you notice that, don't you? You know, the nation of Israel, they did really, really badly with blessing. What did they do with blessing? Throw it all away and try to become like all the other nations. But they did really, really well when the Lord was giving them a 2x4 to the head. Because they got to that point when they realized, if I don't have the Lord, I don't have anything. And they surrendered back onto him. So change is a process, it's not an event. But the encouraging thing is that you will be used by the Lord to help others. And as I say that, and some of you are sitting there going, tell me about it. Of course I will. And you're in for a bumpy ride. Some of you are sitting there thinking, no, not me. Maybe the person sitting next to me, but not me. No. Remember what 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says. The Lord comforts us with his comfort that we may comfort others with the comfort we have received from him. Bit of a tongue twister that, isn't it? But you get the idea. He brings comfort to our life that we may not have it terminate and end on us. It will overflow out so that others may be built up and encouraged. Probably 2/3 of you are sitting in here and going, you hear me say, you will be used by the Lord to help others. And you're just thinking, not another thing. Don't you know how up to my eyeballs I am? And there's a couple of things that I want to say about that. The first one is, the Lord tends to use us as we go through the things that we're already going through, rather than in exchange for them. But the other thing that I want to say is that in the Christian life, you're so much more marked by just as much what you say no to as what you say yes to. In other words, sometimes we can be so fixed on our own personal goals that we're not prepared to even consider that the primary personal goal for the Lord, for us, is not that our kids are well balanced. It's not that our bank is well balanced. It's not that our home is well decorated. It's not that we are awesome at work. See, I can say this and run away, drop the grenade and leg it and leave it for the pastors to clear it up. The priority and the goal for the Lord is that you are primarily giving the best component of yourself to growing in godliness and walking with others in your church family as they seek to grow in godliness too. I just can't see it any other way in the scriptures. And if I've missed this, please come and help me. But it seems that the central focus and the energy of the letters, all the way, and the implication all the way through the Gospels, is that the thing that is our central calling is to run hard after Christ and gather with others and help them to do the same. So there's sort of no getting away from that, really. That's just a bit of Bible truth. And my guess is that most of you instinctively want to try to do that, but you're trying to believe that, much like I try to believe, I will be the one person in the world who can do that thoroughly, really well, and have all the other stuff too. Don't be surprised if you end up in burnout or very, very disappointed at one component or another. So with that in mind, I talked to you a little bit, and I gave you that quote, didn't I, from that book, which I've probably put back in my bag, you know, about gospel plus safety plus time equals a community of change. I want us to see whether we can move on a little in that. And so on your handout there, I've got three things that we're going to look at with the remainder of our time, the three remaining things, which are the components, if you like, the ingredients that mean that each one of us could, if each one of us grew a little bit more in this area, that would have a big impact in terms of our corporate walk together. And the first one is be a trusted or a safe friend. Now, it's spam time again. I hope you're ready for this. So you need to check around and figure out, make sure you're sitting by the people who you think it'd be good to talk to. Otherwise, make a polite excuse, go to the loo and sit, come back, sit somewhere else. Or hang in there because I've said all of that and you feel embarrassed. So what I'd like you to do is just turn in just a moment to the people around you and just tell them the name of somebody in your life who you trust. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean not just respect, not just admire, not look up to, but somebody who you feel safe around, you trust. And what is it about them in the relationship that engenders that trust and safety? It'll be subtly different, but there'll be an awful lot of commonalities. And then we're going to think a little bit about that. Okay? Go to it in your little groups. Right, okay. Well, once again, I'm really glad you've had loads of stuff to talk about here. So, somebody in your life who, and it could be for some of us that it's hard to find somebody. Perhaps there was somebody who we've trusted quite a lot and all of that just came crashing down. And that's really tough. But I think even if that's happened to us, we can remember the things that we did want to trust and why that was precious and important to us. So let's have a little bit of feedback on that. So person you trust and what it is about them that makes them safe and trustworthy. Go for it. That's terrible. Don't trust you. Yeah, there's a real dealness about them that gives you a sense of safety. What you see is what you get, and that's incredibly reassuring, isn't it? Brilliant, thank you. There's somebody over here. That's really important. We're going to speak about that in just a moment. That's really important. Thank you. No, you guys aren't saying who it is, by the way. I want to know who it is. Okay.
There's sort of different aspects to who you trust with what. It could be someone who you'd always trust never to betray a confidence, someone who you'd always trust to give good advice.
Yeah.
Someone who you might trust to be there when you need them.
Yeah. That's right, isn't it? And I think I was trying to put you on the spot to tell. I wanted you to think of a particular person, and because I wanted you to think about the specifics of it being lived out. Okay, but you're definitely right. All of those elements are really important, and a few more beside. That's good. Good.
It's my friend Neil.
Yes. Yes. Sorry, I'm pushing to be concrete. Where, Neil, wherever you are, you're awesome. Wow, challenge, yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's really great. We like Neil. Good.
My mate James, he's known me for many, many years. Seen me at my worst. There's somebody I can tell anything to and not feel condemned by.
That's really important, isn't it? Yeah, that's very important. Good. Yeah. Oh, you just summarized loads of the things we're going to talk about in a minute. That's good. Brilliant. Any more? Oh, that's really important. He's bothered about our spiritual well-being and will be praying for me. That's really important, isn't it? Thank you. Yeah, somebody who can frame the situation and see it slightly different and will bring real wisdom there. That's really helpful, that is. Good, listen, I think I've put about seven spots down. I've got seven or eight things, and there's a bit of a trick here. What I'd like you to do, as you listen to these descriptions, what I'd like you to do is try to listen out for who this might sound like. So the first thing is, somebody said, I think it was Dan said, oh, he's known me for ages. So there's something about a common experience. We find somebody we've got a commonality and a common experience with. Isn't it interesting that men who've gone to war so often form lifelong friendships in those circumstances? So it might be your spouse, it might be a brother or a neighbour or somebody you've worked alongside for a long time. It could be somebody in your church who you've been on mission trips with. It could be somebody who has, you formed a friendship through going through the same sort of struggle and you've been there to comfort one another. But there's a sense in which you have that sense of, yeah, we've gone through this, we know and we understand one another. That's one of the elements that makes it easy to trust somebody. Second of all, somebody who acts in a way that means I know that they love me. And that comes slightly different to all of us, doesn't it? They've sometimes pursued me for me, that they've made the effort, that they've shown that they're on my side, they care. Maybe they've even had to pursue me when I've not been at my best. They've had to forgive me for being dismissive. Maybe I've even wronged them and they've actively forgiven. Not just overlooked a transgression, but they have actively had to carry a weight for me. And yet they're still there. They have my best interests at heart. They see the good in me, even when there is sin and struggles there, and they don't use me at all. They act in a way that means I know, and it's been costly for them, I know that they love me. Who does that remind you of? Anyway, we'll carry on. This person, he, she, knows me and gets me. And they've taken the time to know me and get me. They aren't one of these people who in a conversation, you're saying something and that person just jumps in halfway through because they can't wait to say what they seem to use you as a springboard, not really somebody who they're that bothered about. Here's somebody who knows me. Now, there's something about us. We desperately want to be known, don't we? Yet we're also desperately fearful of being known at the same time. So here is somebody who has taken the time to get to know me. They listen and they take my comments seriously. They are attentive. It's a little bit like that psalm where the psalmist, I think Psalm 114 and 116, where the psalmist speaks and says, I love the Lord, for he inclined his ear towards me. That sense of somebody who actually wants to know me for me. That's wonderfully comforting. Who does that sound like? Anyway, confidentiality. They are trustworthy with my personal information. They won't gossip. They don't talk about me. I know my reputation is safe with them. They shield me and protect me and honor me and stick up for me. And it creates a wonderfully safe place so that I can be myself without having to censor my words in an unhelpful way. I don't need to worry that some gossip's going to come out of it, because they treat my words as precious and personal, and they're not out to use me in any way at all. I think they give constructive feedback. They are merciful towards me with shaping counsel. That's funny, isn't it? Because it's important sometimes you use that they don't. Sometimes we use the phrase, they don't judge me. And we've got to be careful what we mean by that, make sure we're really clear. I think quite often we say they don't judge me. What we mean is they don't condemn me, although they probably could. What they do is they make a judgment, but it's one with mercy. And they're there to, they won't condemn me, they're there to help me get clarity at the moments when I'm stuck pigheadedly in my sin, or I'm pursuing something with willful abandon, or I'm just making poor choices. They will come alongside and let me know. I can tell them anything. They won't condemn me, but they don't hold back in telling me when I'm way off. And they'll give me enough space and be patient with me to help me get there. They won't use power games to try to manipulate me out of trouble. They'll dignify me in that regard. Next up, they point me to Christ. They pray for me. They want to go to that level beyond merely, and sometimes that's just by practically standing next to me and singing loudly in church, but other times it's, they'll speak a little bit about what the Lord is doing in their life and how they're struggling and sources of hope that they've received or things they've had to repent of. Christ is clearly the controlling influence and shaping influence and filter for them, and you can tell that they want that for me, and they'll fish around in my life to help me see those things so that I can celebrate it before him. I think next one, we mentioned a mutuality. This week I've been reading a book on counselling skills, and it's written by some Christian counsellors, and it's really apparent to me that their whole view of a conversation that happens in their counselling room, they intend to do it with lots of love and care, but there's no sense of it being reciprocal. They are there to serve that person in a season of their struggle. And on one level, I love the fact that they're trying to do that, but at the same time, I look in my Bible, and what I see is brothers and sisters who, even in a helping conversation, a knowing, are going in there with a sense that the Lord is going to be doing something with both of us in that room in that moment. There is a kind of mutuality. And some of you are older believers who get alongside young believers. It's even possible to have a trusted relationship there because both of you are experiencing something of the grace of God at the place and the moment in time where you're at. And he'll be being gracious with you. So you can have a real mutuality in deep Christian friendships. The times when it goes wrong is when one person just senses that they've almost become the other person's sort of project. And nobody wants to be treated as one of those. We want to be in a reciprocal relationship, don't we? That's what we're after. And number eight, I've only put seven numbers down there, but this is a really simple one. This person I trust, I know I can talk about anything that feels important. I can talk about trivialities, and I can talk about my sorrows, I can talk about my foolishness, I can talk about my blessing, I can even talk about my sin. There is a richness and a propriety given the situation and the occasion. I can just be myself around them, and that is absolutely wonderful. Now, who did all of that sound like? We'll ask my daughter. Does that sound much like your daddy?
Yes, can I have one more?
It sounded to me like a wonderful, wonderful description of how Christ is towards us, doesn't it? Isn't he the one who stepped into our sphere of experience, even though it's hugely costly to him? Can you imagine what it must be like for the eternal Son, begotten in glory, to step into our sin-stained world? He's described as a great high priest who can sympathize. He's been there, and he came in for us. He always acts in a way that means we know he loves me. And he loved me at such great cost. And he didn't shrink back, and he walked towards Jerusalem knowing what would come upon him. He knows me deeply, and he gets me. He knows me better than I know myself. And with that information, he doesn't treat that in a cruel and unkind way. He acts in such a way as to guard me, even from my own personal junk. He speaks into my life, and now that I am in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is discipline, there is shaping, there are words that are spoken, but there is no condemnation, and he, by his Spirit, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He wants to give me the most valuable thing that he has, which is himself. And he treats me, and he dares to call me brother in the family. And as a believer, I'm invited to pour out my heart to the Lord. So anything that seems important, he never says, too busy, ring back, text later. He's there. So what does that mean? It means the most influential thing in terms of your ability to be a helpful, trusted, safe friend will not be skills and gifting, but character that is being shaped and renewed by your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The degree to which you allow him to influence you will be the degree to which you will naturally start influencing other people. You don't have to have listened to this lecture. You don't have to have gone on a certificate course in biblical counseling, though it would be great because it's awesome. You don't have to have done those things. You just need to know Jesus Christ, love him, and let him reshape you. And you will be becoming the kind of person who is safe and trusted. That's really good news, because even people in my church can do that. Even people in Avenue Church can start to do that. So the first thing I want to say that will be the big thing, a big movement forward, is which of those things, as you listen to it, thought, I just want to develop in that one little area. Lord, would you show me how I can do that as I push forward into the future? But the second thing is be a knowing friend. We've mentioned this. Christ knows us and has moved towards us to know us well, to understand what it looks like to walk in our shoes. And this is where so often advice falls down, doesn't it? Because advice, when we give advice, quite often we bypass the person and we go to big universal principles and we just try to slap them on somebody and haven't really connected with who that person is, what they're facing, and how they so often respond to these things. Now, let me just find my bit of paper where I speak about this. Here we go. So, I've got three things that if you want to grow as somebody who listens well and has a conversation that builds others up. So, I don't know, in terms of, you know, there's loads of strategies that we have to try to, in the way that we listen and have conversations with people. Quite often we'll just instinctively either fall into making the conversation about me. We will avoid the conversation by sending out really sort of blank and strange body language that says, I know I'm talking to you, but I really don't want to be, either because of something in me or something in you. We will sometimes try to not allow our conversations to go deeper because we're scared of being anything other than superficial. Sometimes we will just try to be a fixer and a fix-it. Other times in conversation, we'll just sort of totally check out. But my question, as you listen to these three things I'm going to give you, is what do you naturally hear the most and interact with the most when it comes to your conversations and listening to people? And this is important if we are going to know people well and give them a chance to be known in a safe and sensible way. So my three things, well, they're easy to remember. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Anybody seen the film? Seen the film? The good, the bad, and the ugly. Okay? Next time you're having a conversation, listen for the good. And can I tell you to start there? What does it mean to listen for the good? Scan that person's life and listen in the conversation and try to go mining for all the things that are being done good and right. All the signs that the Spirit of God is working at them. All the signs and indications that they are living out the image of God, whether they are a believer or not a believer. Because even if you're not a believer, you can live out something of the image of God. You can be bold. You can be brave. You can be sacrificial. You can be truthful. You can be honest. You can do hard things. You can mean well. You get the idea. There'll be loads of ways in which they are imaging and showing something of who God is. And we want to encourage them in that. And you say, well, what's the grounds for that, biblically, Steve? I'm glad you asked. So what do we know about the Corinthian church? What do we know about them? What are they known for? They were gifted, but argued. There's a theological phrase that describes them really well. Scumbags. You read through that, they were proud, self-seeking. They were all about, some of them were being elitist, some of them were sexually immoral, some of them were, they would have their ears tickled by anybody who would say anything that built them up. And the Apostle Paul comes along and he doesn't launch in with both barrels, comes later, doesn't launch in both barrels, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, we find the Apostle Paul talking about how much he gives thanks for this and this and this and this and this. How do you do that, Paul? If ever there was a church that needs you to launch off and tell them what for, but the apostle was determined to go on a grace hunt rather than a sin hunt. Why did he do that? Because he assumed that they were people who were made in the image of God and were loved by God. And a long time before he got on the scene, they were being claimed, shaped, and remade, and they were his property before ever Paul got to speak to them. And so if Paul can do that, that's amazing, to go on a grace hunt rather than a sin hunt. Assume that the Lord is there ahead of us and be on the listening out for that when you have that conversation with somebody. It's incredibly humbling, isn't it? Because it assumes that God is there ahead of you. It also expresses confidence to the person you're chatting with. It's also incredibly honouring. It shows dignity to a person that shows them you're not a threat and you're there for their good. It also models hope. I remember speaking to a single mum in our church, and her kids were by a country mile the most ill-behaved children we have in our church, and there's quite a few naughty ones. They would go screaming around the church, they would take stuff, they would smash stuff, and bless her, her love for her children was not questioned, but her practical skill at teaching them boundaries left an awful lot to be desired. And I remember noticing at the end of one particular church service, she'd just been so distracted and upset and just shoulders slumped. And you could tell she was just bathed in shame. And so I went up to her and I gave her both barrels. Isn't that good? No, I didn't. I went up to her and I said, Nikki, number one, can I tell you, I'm so glad you are here. And number two, can I tell you, I can tell that you're working so hard to love your kids. Keep up the good work. Do you think she shouted at me? She burst into tears. And she said, nobody's ever said that to me before. See, if we go on a grace hunt rather than a sin hunt, it can renew and help people's hope to grow. Sometimes it will reframe stuff that they hadn't seen, or it will teach them to look. Some people are terribly down on themselves. Maybe they hadn't seen a particular mercy or the way in which they were handling it. If you are on the lookout and become somebody who's looking to encourage, give oxygen, if that's the first place that you listen, I just think that's wonderful, and there's something uniquely Christ-like. You think about the perfect, pure, beautiful, wise one who stood amongst dribbling little sinners day after day, and almost his first words to all of them were always grace, love, honoring. And we want that to be the lead in the way that we listen. So next time you're in a conversation, listen out for that. So that you're able to say to somebody, do you know, I really like how you focused in on that. Or that sounds to me as if you're having to work really quite hard in that. Good on you. Or tell me a little bit about what made you want to try to do the right thing in that situation. Tell me a little bit of that story. So encouraged that you did. Secondly, we listen out for there's the good and then the bad. What I mean by that is people's troubles. And some people have some terrible, terrible troubles. Now, we tend to differentiate between deserving and undeserving. And there is something in that, isn't there? Sometimes we have troubles and sufferings. We have things that put the squeeze on us that have seemed to have come out of nowhere. Maybe we've been attacked or we've been betrayed by somebody. Maybe we have just people treating us as an enemy. Maybe we grew up in a really tough situation. Maybe we've had to face loss and bereavement and sorrow. Maybe there's been some sort of oppression there and we've been silenced. There are some just really, really tough things. And the longer I go on in church life and the longer I go on as a counselor, I realize that so many people are having to pick themselves up out of a pool of tears on so many different days. I remember when my wife had quite a debilitating accident 3 years ago. And she was in hospital. She was on drugs for a long time. She had to get herself off the drugs. She's now lost part of the permanently for the rest of her life movement in her left arm. And it suddenly gave me a sense of that there are so many people who have accidents that totally change the way around in their life. And I wouldn't have really known and been able to empathize with that until something of that had touched my own life, dealing with disappointment. And this is the way that I thought it was all going to go, and that got snatched away from me. And there are so many people who have these troubles that come into our life that we didn't go looking for, don't seem to deserve, and it's there. And then on top of that, there are people who, well, we say in our church, choose to sin is to choose to suffer. In that moment, it doesn't feel like it. But so often when we're in the midst of our troubles, quite often what we do is we trouble them even further with our own personal responses to them. So the person who is mistreated pushes through, and rather than find comfort in the Lord, will push in the direction of bitterness, perhaps. And that is its own prison and own ensnaring reality. And so we want to listen really well for people's troubles. So how do you listen to them? As you listen to people's troubles, do you defend God? Do you feel you want to escape the situation? We talked earlier about the temptation to want to fix and save, or else say, well, if I were facing this, this is what I would do, and I think you should do. Some of us just want to give advice. Some of us just want to, well, the temptation is to exploit if we see somebody in a sorrowful situation. How can I use this to either look good or use it for my own selfish ends? What do I do? Now, let's come back to this issue of advice. Rarely has advice warmed a person's heart. It's like, why are you telling me this? If it was as simple as that, I'm not stupid. I'd have figured it out on my own. This is more difficult than that. People, when they're hurting, they want to feel heard and cared for. Can I speak to the fellas for a second? At the end of the day, when your wife, girlfriend, or significant other is telling you about some of the troubles that she's facing, please be open to the possibility that it might not be a nag for you to fix it. I know it's hard to believe. It may actually be that they just want to be heard by somebody because it's been tough and they want to talk about that. And that's the same in friendships as well. We want to be heard in terms of the trials and the difficulties that we face. We want to know that God is with you. And if you've been somebody who's just repetitively given advice rather than listen really, really well to what the experience is for that person, can I encourage you to go back and have another go and say, I'm really sorry if I jumped in too quickly with that. Could you tell me again? Because if you're going through it, then it's important to me. We have that phrase, commiserate. Where does that come from? Com, which means with and together. Misery. I will come into your misery. Or we use the word comfort. Where does that come from? Come, I will enter in. Fortitude to give you strength. I want to do that with you as you're facing those hard things. And as that happens, what if somebody does confess sin to you? What if they say, I see my part in the midst of this, and some of this difficulty I've brought on myself? What do you do with that? Well, number one, you feel incredibly honored because it means that the living God is on the move and doing something wonderful. On top of that, what you do is don't just leave it. Don't just leave it out there. What you can do is you can be even more relational without freaking out. You can say, where should we go with this? What do you want to do? You don't turn around and go, about flipping time you've repented. I've been waiting. And you say, what can we do with this? This sounds important. What would the Lord want us to do with this? How could this make a difference? What can I pray for you in the middle of this? So what we do is we listen out for the good and we listen out for the bad. And I wonder already, are you beginning to think about how you listen to conversations? Because I've got one more for you, and then something that will hurt and embarrass me. We listen out for the good, for the bad, and we listen out for the ugly. And there's reasons why we do that. We listen out for attitudes that are in conflict with Jesus' good story. Why is that? Because sin robs us of so many things. There have been many things that have come at you in your life, but nothing has robbed you of more joy and more hope. Nothing has taken and stolen more from you than your own personal sin. And I don't say that lightly. See, what sin does is it makes us foolish. We will spend ourselves into debt out of a quest for possessions and power. We will eat ourselves into ill health in a quest for comfort. We'll attach our identity to the acceptance of other people and then ride the roller coaster. And it usually crashes. We'll deny the truth and believe that we are wiser than God. You see, sin makes us foolish. Sin leaves us weak. It robs me of my ability. I become somebody who I was not supposed to be, and I do things that I'm not supposed to do. It damages my emotions, it distorts my thinking, and it cuts me off from people. Sin renders me guilty. I live life hiding and rationalizing. I live life in the dark rather than live life in the light. And sin turns me into an addict. I get addicted to almost anything, whether it is power or control or pride or people or possessions. So I'm listening out for sin, because sin ruins stuff and it killed Jesus. So I want sin gone. And usually, as we say, when we're having a conversation with people, it's really difficult to be aware of that ugliness without tipping into condemnation. So at that point, when you hear something about somebody's sin, you offer to pray. Maybe the conversation will go something like this. It says, wow, you've said something about that and how you're pursuing after that so far fast, or how your fears have led you to do that thing which I don't think you're really happy with. It sounds like something going on here. Would it be okay for us to invite the Lord into this? I tell you, that's the best thing to do when you're having a conversation, or should I say, an altercation with somebody who is angry. If somebody is angry, you know what anger is? Anger is a sort of power and an energy in defense of something that springs up to protect and to defend something. And sometimes it might be a legitimate thing, but sometimes it's bent and twisted out of shape. So you'll notice how... you know, if somebody slights your reputation, you're much more angry than when they slight somebody else's reputation. Why is that? Because your reputation is more worth defending and more important to you than somebody else's reputation. And when you are speaking with somebody who is angry, quite often they don't know. All they know is they feel strongly about something, and you need to be an ally in this. And I'm going to explain to you until I'm blue in the face why the way that I'm saying this and the way that I'm feeling about this is right. And you've got one of two options. You are either going to get on board and agree and become an ally in my perspective of what I'm feeling, or else I'm going to help you join that rank of other people who don't agree with me, who I want to kill. Who would get in the way of an angry person? So how is it you turn that when you're speaking with somebody who is angry and they don't even realize how much, maybe what they're at the core of what they're angry about, there is something there, but it is inordinate, it's over the top, and it's ruling and reigning over them. What do we do? Is it not possible to simply just do what I said a minute ago, which is we just say, listen, this thing sounds like it's really, really important to you. Is it all right if we stop and pray? Because I'm guessing if it's important to you, it's important to the Lord, and he'll want to help you focus it and deal with it and address it and proper, because of course anger doesn't want God there, because anger demands that we are the judge, jury, and executioner. And yet the whole Christian perspective on anger is that we leave things with the Lord. It is his to avenge, not mine. So we need him even to control and shape the way we face our angry moments. So the question then becomes, do I have the right to address somebody else's sin? And I'm saying, do it gently. But you have the right to do it. What gives you the right? If you love them and are doing it for love, and if you are deeply humbled, realizing that you are more like that person that you're talking with than different. You do the same things. You've done the same things to the Lord, whatever that may be. And if you come humbly and loving, and you are there for them and not you, they'll hang in there. If you give the sense that this is you're there to fix them and you're above them, they're not going to even want to talk to you about those kind of things. So as you've listened to this, I wonder which one you listen out for the most clearly, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I like to think that I'm reasonably balanced in this, but I mean, I'm really, really not. I remember a time really vividly, and I checked in with Bethany to see whether she remembers this, and she remembers it very vaguely. That's something to do with her blonde hair. And she, there was a time when she was about 14, and we'd been working up to this, a time when she would be allowed to come home from youth group herself, rather than us have to go and pick her up. It's only like half a mile down the road. And so we'd moved to that point, and we said, what do all parents say when their kids go out for the first time? Make sure you are back by a certain time. So it was something like she had to be back by 8:30, and the club finished at sort of 8:15 or something, which was plenty of time to get home. And I give her the usual pep talk, darling, we're so proud of you in so many ways. And here's one of these opportunities where we're really trusting you. And we want you to make good decisions. Many people out there, they don't. But you, we know you have it in you to make a really good decision. And you can make us proud by being responsible and showing us. And then as you do, the gates of the promised land will swing open to more responsibility and opportunity. But you best ruddy well be home by 8:30 or I'm going to kick your behind. And of course, we waited. We sent her out the door and go, oh, she'll do us proud. 8:25, I'm leaning out the window. 8:28, I'm hanging out the door. 8:29, and I'm stamping my feet in front of my wife. Who does this girl think she is? 8:30 comes round, nobody up the street. 8:35, and my poor wife is getting, it's like, doesn't she realise how much she worried she could be? She could be anywhere. She's like in a wheelie bin on her way to Bermuda or so. I don't know where she is. Bad things are happening. And if she is going to get back, I tell you what, she's going to get it. I mean, this is terrible. Doesn't she realize that this is personal? This isn't about a clock. It's against me personally. And she calls herself a Christian. And so, at about, 8:45, a rather sweaty and hurried-looking Bethany comes strolling down the street and in through the front door, and I'm thinking, this is going to be great. Hi, Daddy. So you came home, did you? Yes, Daddy, I'm back. About that, Daddy, don't you give me any of your excuses. I know what's wrong here. You are a disgraceful, disrespectful young lady. How could you? Do you know how difficult it is in this dangerous world where there are terrorists and there are killer wasps and all those kind of things that could attack you and assail you and leave you dead in the gutter and you've left us hanging on? I've had to take medication to calm down. I'm not going to get over this. And you're our eldest daughter. What possible hope is there for the rest of them if you can't get this right? How could you do this? You are never coming out of your room until you're 35. Oh, what do you have to say for yourself? Which bit of her conversation and the things going on was I listening for? Was it the good? The bad? Or the ugly? She said, Daddy, can I say something? What? Choose your words carefully, you scumbag. She said, She said, I was coming out of youth group. We had a really nice time. And I was just heading home. I was thinking, Mummy and Daddy are going to be dead proud because I've pulled it off. I'll be 5 minutes early. But then as I came out, I noticed one of the girls from youth group. And she was sitting on the wall. And she had a tear coming down her eye, looking all down her cheek, looking all upset. And I looked at my watch and I thought, oh, I best walk by. I best get home because Daddy wants me home. But then I remembered that my daddy taught me that when you see somebody in need, even if it's costly, you stop and you go and meet that need. Oh! Yes. Yeah. Oh! And I think I started to cry, but I wouldn't let her see it. What's my point? What do we as parents so often listen out for? Good, the bad, or the ugly? What do we, when we're listening to people in our church, when we've got really high expectations of them, what bit do we tend to listen out for? We miss the fact that the vast majority of the time, most people are just trying their best. And really difficult or testing moments come upon them. And there is an enemy of their soul who is out to destroy them. And if we will slow down and listen for the good and try and encourage people as much as possible, listen out for it and assume better of them, which is Philippians chapter 2, what we're told to do, thinking others better than yourself. If we will hang in and bring comfort when people are really facing struggles and sorrows, and then when it comes to their poor choices or their lack of Jesus focus, go in really tentatively, because we are not very good judges. And we're not as wise and don't see as much as we think we do. That will engender a sort of knowing of one another that goes to another level. So for just 2 minutes, what I'd like to invite you to do is just turn to the person near to you, back into your groups, and talk a little bit about which one of those three you tend to drift in the direction of. Do you listen out when you're hearing conversations for the good, for the bad, or for the ugly? And if so, why is that? And what sort of things might shift and change that? Okay? Go to it in your little group. Right, okay. So, I think I would love to hear some of the details there, but I think just because time's short and I want to make sure we just finish this off properly, can I leave you thinking about this? You have a framework in the good, the bad, and the ugly to pray for people. That's usually what I do. So when I've listened to somebody and I say, can I pray for you? If they haven't specifically asked particular things to pray for, I will pray something out of what I've just heard them say. Something about, Lord, I'm so grateful that you've given such and such a desire to do this, or have put themselves out like this, or they're trying to show love like this. And Lord, that's really hard because there's disappointments that come with that. Please would you meet them in the midst of that. And if as they respond in anxiety and stress, and they're likely to let their heart try to run the show, please would you help them to press into all your good words and commands and trust you for the things they need to trust you. And what you've done is you've prayed out of the good, the bad, and the ugly. But last of all, I want to talk just a little bit about how we become a drawing friend to talk about the most detail. I've talked about how we listen. What do we actually say in conversations? And it's all around questions. I suppose you could call this good questioning. Quite often, there's a sort of secular momentum to our conversations, so it's pretty limited for us fellas. We will usually talk about a project we're working on, sports that we quite like, how work is going. And that's it really, isn't it? Most of the time. Or if you're Richard, poetry. I was hoping that he'll write an ode about this in a minute. Lovely. We found with our men's group, we used to really struggle with men's groups to sort of get any spiritual work done, because you have to spend the first 45 minutes talking about of an hour talking about the secular stuff. So what we did was we put the men's group straight after church, which means they've just been singing, praying, hearing from the Bible, and so immediately they're sort of, oh yeah, okay, we've got past all of that stuff. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with all of that kind of stuff because it's the stuff of life. But I think what we want to do is to know people, we need to go a little bit deeper and draw something out. And everybody agrees that to have a conversation that invites people to go one level deeper, and wherever you're at, try and aim for one level deeper, you need to understand how content of personal revealing works. On one level, you've got this stuff, which is the facts. What happened? Where were you? What's been going on? Then the next level down of depth is, what do you think about that? So you see, you're inviting the people, somebody to reveal something of them and their thoughts. And we're always safer revealing our thoughts than the next level down, which is, how are you interacting? How are you feeling about that? Do you see that? So what happened? What you think about that and how that's affecting you. Quite often, us guys tend to locate ourselves somewhere. How was your day, dear? I gave that presentation. Really? Wow. How do you think it went? Fine. Okay, then. Let's just go eat our tea. But how it might have run was, how was work today? Oh, I gave that presentation. Oh, really? That must have been a bit of a head wreck. Was it demanding? No, I think it went okay. And I think that as a result, those things that we were dealing with are going to get dealt with. And that person who was on my back is going to get off my back. Really? Okay. You must be relieved. Prompting. Yeah, actually. Then again, I wasn't as bothered about it as I thought. But that's okay. I'm not as worried about doing one the next time, and maybe it won't all end in disaster like sometimes. Do you see what's happened? You've gone from merely facts to what you think to you and how you interact with your situation to that level. So how do we get there? That's the question. We can start off with sort of like everyday questions. How are you doing? What's happening? What's going on? How's the family? And then you start with those kind of questions, and it's, yeah, this and this, and it's almost always factual. Such and such, she's just started doing ballet, and thingy, well, yeah, we've got a new boss at work, and that's changing things around a little bit. And so you start at a sort of quite superficial, everyday question level, how's things, that kind of thing. Next up, you go a little bit deeper, and you sort of say, okay, yeah, what's important to you at the moment? What's grabbing you? Anything much going on? What are you into? How are you feeling? What are you excited about? And quite often it's, I'll just start a conversation with somebody, maybe after church. Oh, how are you doing? And have you got anything coming up that's on your mind quite a bit? And I say, oh, well, actually, yeah. Big, long list. Really? Okay. And I'm in there, and I can pick any one of those I want to be able to ask them about that. Oh, that sounds like, I'm not surprised that's on your mind quite a bit. How's that affecting you? That's the next level down. And it's like, oh, I hadn't really thought about it, but I don't know, you're talking about it. I'm quite worried about that. Or, I don't know whether we should talk about this. I'm really angry because they said this and they just won't let it lie. And suddenly you're at a deeper level. What's grabbing, what's on your mind? I suppose pushing that one even a little bit further is that one I've got there. You know, how are you responding emotionally? That's such a rubbish question, isn't it? It's like, I go to Dan, how are you responding emotionally right now? See, that's closed down the conversation, hasn't it? Okay. So, yeah, listen, you've got to find your way of doing it, and your kind of personality is different to my kind of personality, and you find the kind of phrases that you want, and you try to go that little level deeper. You know, what are you doing with that? Or, that sounds hard. That's just a great one. Somebody says something, oh, that sounds hard, doesn't it? And they can just go, yep. But most of the time, they'll give you a little bit more, and they'll say something more. And it might be at that point that the appropriate thing is to say, well, I know the Lord's bothered about that kind of thing. In fact, I'm thinking of this Bible verse. But I'm not going to slap it on your life, but do you mind if I pray for you in the confidence, knowing that the Lord is bothered about what you're facing and that he'll give you wisdom and show you something from his word that'll keep you going with a bit of encouragement one more day? Well, then we just push it that little bit deeper and you say, you're in that conversation, you dare to use the "guh" word, the God word, or the Lord word, and you say, wow, that's a lot. Now, the Bible tells us that the Lord is bothered about that. Have you started to think about the connection there? And they're like, well, sort of, I've prayed that it will get fixed. I said, well, I sort of knew you'd say that. But how does the Lord want to meet with you? Who is he? And what difference does who he is make to the way that you're facing this? And quite often people are like, well, oh, I thought we were just supposed to speak to the Lord to ask him to change our situation. Invariably, I'm like, sort of, okay, what's going on? How are you getting on? And somebody will tell me something very difficult. And I'll say, well, what can I pray for you? And they'll say, pray that the Lord would intervene and that gets fixed. And I say, do you know, I'm going to do that, but that's not the question I ask. The question I asked was, what do you want the Lord to do? He's bothered about you. What can I pray for you in the midst of this? And they go, I hadn't even thought that I'd be responding to this situation and the Lord might want to meet me. Well, why don't we find out? Why don't we pray? Or if a Bible verse comes to mind or something of it from the recent sermon or something like that, what we do is we're trying to make a soul connection. Quite often we're good at data collection, but not the soul connection. How do we invite people into a bigger world where the Lord, he is God? And then what we do is we go towards the end, which I put as number 5, shall we turn to him? Now, there's different levels of us. I don't know where you're comfortable at, and think about going one notch deeper. Maybe you're comfortable about just listening to somebody, and you listen and go, okay, that's about as much as I can handle. I'll pray for you. Is that okay? And they go, yep. And if you do say that, that's brilliant. Make sure you do pray for them, and make sure you go back and ask how it was going. The next level from that is, what could I pray for you? Do you see you're inviting them into the process? It's a little bit more personal. It's a little bit more, whoops, here's a pain line. I don't know whether I want to step over that one or not, but I'll pray for you. What can I pray for you? Okay. The next thing below that is, there are very big rats around here, aren't there? The next thing below that is, can I pray for you now? Ooh, whoa, we've just gone into somebody's personal emotional space there, haven't we? And I can tell you, it's such a joy when I see people at the end of a church service and they've turned to one another and they are praying. Somebody said, can I pray for you right now in the midst of that, having listened to what you've said? Is that okay? And you've shaped that. And then I suppose the ultimate one is, shall we pray for that together now? Do you see? There's a level of intimacy, of coming out of hiding, of living before the face of God together. And we do it selectively, but we're sort of aiming in that kind of direction. Now, I said that sometimes we have to break the secular momentum. I think that in our church family, people just get used to me just going straight for it, because I just want to go straight for it. And if you're somebody who is that way inclined, the way that I do this, I'll speak to somebody and I'll just simply say, do us a favor. I know there's loads of junk been going on the last couple of weeks. Just give it to me quick. Tell me your best and tell me your worst. What's been hardest for you in the last week? What's been a real encouragement to you in the last week? And you ask that and ask them to answer those two questions, and you will get all the stuff you need to be able to relate and make a soul connection before the Lord. You'll listen and you just pick one thing and you say, can we focus in on that? It seems to me that the Lord is really going to be bothered about you in the midst of that. How does who Jesus is make all the difference in terms of hope or in terms of repentance or in terms of forgiveness or in terms of choices and wisdom? Let's do that. And so, we want to be those who say we will turn to him. What would he have us pray? What will he want to be strengthening you in? Because you go into that conversation confident that the Lord wants to use even that conversation to bring in a bit of light and to welcome him in to what we are facing. So we've seen these elements that make up a community of people who are growing in just that biblical love and seeing change work amongst them. It's very much three-dimensional, going vertical and letting the Lord in to all the things that are going on. And we do that together, shoulder to shoulder. So I've put something right down at the bottom of the sheet there. Think of one relationship that Christ is calling you to use for his purpose, to one another in. What do you need to repent of, and what do you need to ask for grace for? Okay? That's okay. And so as we wrap up this session, which element of the whole thing can you be just going a notch further on in? Is it being trustworthy? Is it in what you listen out for when people are telling their story? Is it how you draw them out and speak to them and ask them questions and take interest and go one level deeper? Is it in the, I'm not just going to say I'm going to pray for you, I'm going to ask what you want me to pray for you, and then I'm going to offer to pray for you, and then I'm going to say, why don't we just, let's just go all in, bet the house on it, let's pray together. Let's do that. So I don't know what that's going to be for you, but I know that the Lord's going to use all of that because that's all he's ever done. That's what he's promised to do. Shall I pray before I close? Let's bow our heads. Lord, some of this is a little bit scary, and some of this is also happening in a readily common way amongst people here in this church family, and we want to see it happen more and more. Please, Lord, would you be gracious? And we asked at the beginning, we said, Lord, would you help each one of us just go one notch closer, growing in skill and heart and willingness at being part of a community of change? Lord, you know that we're all wired differently. We've come from different places, different experiences. We know more of your word. But we each want to love that little bit better, know people that little bit better, and be part of the change process in their life just that little bit better, so that you get all the glory. And we dare to hope that we would be growing up into that wonderful image of Christ, the head of the body. Help us to grow and mature into him. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.